Well, hermanos, buenos días.
Buenos días.
We all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Toughest parts about retreats is the last day. We come to the Saturday, and many of us have been awake all night, singing songs or being kept awake by somebody snoring next to us. But I want to thank the committee so much for allowing my wife and I to come, and you've been so hospitable and providing for us so wonderful accommodation. So thank you so much. I want to thank Brother Sam for just taking us around and picking us up and all that other stuff that goes with it. Thank you. Wonderful. Just a great servant of God. So we thank the Lord for Daniel and Chuck, the airport to pick us up. I appreciate so much. And all the other amenities provided for us, we're just so thankful. And Pastor John, thank you for the invitation to come and share in your church. You have a wonderful, wonderful body of believers here, and my wife and I are just really impressed and just thankful to God that you give us a chance to share in the ministry that you folks have been involved in. So thank you so much. It's been a wonderful, wonderful experience. Let's open to Luke chapter 20 this morning. Luke chapter 20. Our theme has been the Lordship of Christ. That's been our theme that we've been covering for the last two days. All day yesterday we focused on Luke chapter 20. It was a day of attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ the week before his passion on the cross, assailed by his opponents, his enemies, trying to corner him, have him make a statement that would nail him to the cross. And the whole cross was on his authority, on his lordship. Who gave him the right? Who gave them the right to, in essence, take the position of governing our lives in every facet of them? And so we began by talking about chapter 20 in the first 8 verses, the first attack by the Pharisees when they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you the right to act this way? And his response was simply to state, John the Baptist gave you the message a long time ago. 3 years ago he came preaching and he declared me to be the Son of God. And so by my inherent nature, I have the right to govern. I have the right to tell you what to do. I have the right to demand from you absolute worship. I have the right to demand from you holy living. And then he gave them a parable, verses 9 and following, a story. The story, in essence, can be sized very simply by saying, God has the right to govern every single aspect of your life because he's the one that gave you everything. All that you have, all that you possess, your life, your possessions, everything that comes under your control is really given to you by God. And God has given it to you, and God expects you then to answer to him in every respect. If you don't, you're going to deal with him. You may reject him as the chief cornerstone, but the Lord has chosen him to be the elect chief cornerstone, and he's the one that will ultimately at the great assize, the great judgment seat, will deal to every man the righteous retribution. And therefore, when you say, well, no one can tell me what to do, the answer is you're wrong. God can. God can tell you what to do, and he will. And so that parable was designed specifically addressed to the Jewish nation. But the implication is worldwide to all of us here. And then in 20, a second group came and assailed him. This is a political party came to him, the Herodians. The Herodians were a sect, a party of the Jews that in essence proclaimed Herod to be the rightful heir and his descendants heir to the throne. And they were puppets of the Roman Empire. And their purpose was to make Jesus make a statement that would put him in the wrong with the Roman Empire. And they would have then a just cause to bring before Pontius Pilate, and thereby would be able to sentence him either to death or etc. And they recognized that if Jesus gained supremacy, that they would lose their power. They would lose their right to the throne. So they really wanted Jesus out of the way. And the question was concerning taxation, concerning rendering taxes to Caesar. Do we pay, should we as God's people, pay, honor a pagan ruler of pagan God like Caesar by paying him tribute. The Lord, in his great wisdom, nailed him again by saying, show me a piece of your being. Pull out a denarius. And he pulled it out. He says, now whose inscription is on this denarius, on this coin? They said, Caesar. Well, then this is Caesar's stuff. He gave it to you, give it back to him. In essence, some things that belong to Caesar, give them to Caesar. But listen, the things that are God's belong to God. And that question, that statement, the implications are so vast, because we are made in the image of God, and thereby he deserves everything. You and I are made in his image, and thereby we are to worship him as the foremost of all. He is ultimate. There is no greater authority than our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one higher. And so he demands from us absolute submission, absolute worship. And we talked about that, the implications of that. And then having done with them, they were amazed at his answer, and they were silenced. And so he silenced the Pharisees, the Herodians. And then the third wave came to him, the Sadducees. And these were the liberals of the day. They denied the resurrection. They denied miracles. They denied angels, denied spirits. They denied all the miraculous. And they came to him with a question about a man that had seven brothers, and they all married the same woman, same gal, and she died childless. They all died, and the question was, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since they all married her? And in essence, the point of the story was to undermine the authority of the Word of God, because they recognized that our Lord Jesus Christ was in every facet relying upon the Scriptures, the authority of the Word of God. And they recognized that if they could eliminate the power of the Word of God, they would eliminate his authority. And so undermining, taking the teeth out of his, as it were, to destroy the authority of God. And Christ came right back, accused them of ignorance, not knowing the Scriptures, even though they claimed to know the Scriptures. The Sadducees denied much of the Scriptures, but they held fast to the five books of Moses. They held fast to that. And so he said, you people who claim to know the Scriptures, you don't know the Scriptures. And not only that, but you don't even know the power of God. You claim to believe in God. You know, God can raise the dead. And then concerning the resurrection, so he explained to them what the Word of God really stated, and that God's Word is true, and that God's Word is there, and God's Word is relevant, and that we will answer ultimately to God. We finished our discussion by quoting the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I'm not the one that's going to judge you in the last day. Understand that. It'll be my words judge you at the last day. That's a powerful statement. Every word that he has taught us, every word that he's given to us, we are going to be handleable to that. And so his words, because it says my words are not necessarily my words. They are the words of the Father that have been given to me, and I've given them to you. They come to you with great authority. And so what you have in your hand is the very Word of God. And this is the authority that we have. Now this morning, I'd like to take you on an excursus. Before we get to the very last section of the text that has to do with verses 41 and following, I'd like to do an excursus with you, first of all, that really relates to the session we ended with last evening. On the expression of the authority of the Word, of the authority of Christ. The Word of God is the expression of His authority. When He speaks, the world should listen. When God speaks, the world should listen. And I'd like to take us to a text of Scripture, specifically Matthew chapter 4. But don't turn there just yet. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 6, first of all, please. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle is ending his exhortation to the Ephesian church. He first of all spoke about their position in Christ, and then he spoke about their walk in the Lord. And then he finally ends by addressing the warfare of the Christian. In verse 10, look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against in blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against forces of this darkness, against the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Go back to verse 13 for just a moment. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The apostle speaks here of an evil day, that there's coming to your life a day, an evil day, a day of testing, a day of great trial, in which then you have to draw upon all the resources you have to be able to resist in the evil day. And the expression, and having done everything to stand firm, that is to stand victorious, in that evil day. It's a great day of testing, the great day of temptation, the great day of trial. You know, a few weeks ago, Southern California, we have a lot of stuff that happens in Southern California, you know, just stuff, you know. The reason why I love coming here is that this is great stuff here, you know. Trees are green. you know, the birds sing. In Southern California, they cough, you know. Yeah, stuff happens, you know. Stuff happens. But we had this huge windstorm came. I mean, thousands of trees were just fell. Just literally, places like Alhambra and Pasadena and San Marino. These great, huge trees just toppled over. These huge winds came. Some of these trees, like, they looked magnificent. They looked like, you know, giants. And yet, the winds came and knocked them over because they had no root. They looked strong. They looked like they could withstand anything, any force. And yet, the wind came and just toppled them over. Blew and they fell. Because they had an appearance of strength, but beneath they had no root. You know, and oftentimes, you know, Christians are like that. On the outside, we have an appearance of strength. You know, we can answer. We speak Christianese. You know, we can answer. We can give the right response. And we can oftentimes have a facade of being firm believers in Christ. But when the evil day comes, we topple over. When the day of testing, the day of trial, the day of temptation comes away, then we fall apart and we just topple over. And we see it. You see it among some of your Christian friends. People that used to sit next to you in church no longer there. People that used to fellowship with you are no longer around. Because that evil day came. That evil day came, and that when that day came, you know, you fell apart. And the Apostle Paul then would say, I want you then to understand that there's going to be in the Christian life struggles. And our struggles are not against flesh and blood. Our problems are not the Republicans or the Democrats, you know, and or the independents. Our problems are not the stuff around us. There's forces beyond that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual warfare taking place for your soul and for your sanctification. The devil knows that that in Christ you have your assurance, you have your salvation secured. We sang about, you know, and can it be that I should gain an interest in Savior's blood? Powerful song, I mean, full of scripture. No condemnation now I dread. But he knows that he cannot unseat you from heaven, but he can also, but he can render you inoperative. He can, by means of attacking your spiritual life, so maim you, so wound you, so put you out of commission that you're absolutely useless for the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul would say. Listen, I want you to be fully armed. Put on the full armor of God, and then so you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And having done everything to stand victorious in your stand, in your struggle against these forces that are trying to undermine your walk with God. And among the armor, he addresses the armor, all the different aspects of the armor, and he ends in verse 17 by saying to us, and take the salvation, and he says, sword of the Spirit, which is what?
The Word of God.
No, come on. When I ask a question, you what? You know, don't revert back to the way you were. Let's have no backsliding here, all right? Okay? Yeah, you're not. Now, tomorrow morning you can be quiet. Okay? Tomorrow morning you can sit there real quiet and not say a word. But as long as you're here, we're going to pretend we're at First Fundamental Bible Church, all right? So you talk back to me, you know. If you listen to some of our sermons, they're on the internet, by the way, ffpc.net. Some of the older sermons, we had a black sister in our church, lovely sister, and you know the black church people talk back to you, they do. I mean, they just they always talking to you, yeah. Which is really, so I love to preach because they're always, you know, and she was Mrs. Miller, and she would always sit way in the back. But she had a voice like Charles Spurgeon. Deep. And she's right. When I begin to preach, that's right. That's right. Uh-huh. Watch out. So just pretend, you know, stuff, and just don't be too quiet. Just talk back to me. So verse 17, he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the what?
Word of God.
Yes, the Word of God. That is our weapon. Everything else is defensive. The weapon is the offensive weapon. That's the offense. Offensive. We take the offensive with the Word of God. And I say that because we want to look at the authority of Scripture. Our victory in the evil day is directly related to our relationship to the Word of God, to Scripture. Do we believe the ultimate authority of the Word of God? Are we relying, are we truly trusting in the authority of Scripture? We endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to God. I know that every one of us in this room, without exception, all of us have had and will have an evil day. And we are bombarded on a regular basis with all these different fiery darts of the devil that come our way. And we are always being tested. Been tested, are being tested, and will be tested. And we need to be victorious in the hour of testing. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 4. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 as an illustration. Illustration of the authority of the Word of God. And in Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said to them, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds or that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord God and serve him only.'" The devil left him, and behold, he came and began to minister to him. Now, in the scope of Matthew's gospel, he's presenting Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. That's the scope. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. So he begins to emphasize that this Jesus, the Nazarene, is really the promised Messiah. And in the scope of his gospel, with the fourth chapter, to emphasize the sinlessness of Christ, and to emphasize that the credentials of the Messiah implied and involved his sinlessness. Then he puts this into place that he was tempted by the devil in all respects. This great evil day. I mean, he had his evil day. 40 days in the wilderness of continual testing. And he did set to reveal to us that our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. And in that case, then, he could take on the sins of the world, because he was not paying for his own sins, but being substituted as the Lamb of God to take the sin of the world. So in this presentation, he also becomes for us an example of his humanity, how he dealt with every conceivable testing possible and came out victorious, and thereby becomes for us an example of how you and I, as human beings, can also become victorious in the sin that so easily besets us. And so you find here that he is in this context, in this chapter, behaving as 100% man. 100% man. Complete humanity. And this is the context here. And thereby becomes our example, our model. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at Christ and the use of Scripture in his life. That's all. Very simple. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the use of Scripture that he relies upon the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to fend off the temptations that come his way. And they are intense. They are intense. I mean, we think sometimes we are tempted. When you compare your temptation to Christ, they're not even comparable. They're like nothing. And so he was victorious in his evil day, and you and I can learn to do the same things. We can learn to rely upon the sword of the Spirit in that evil day and come out victorious. Now, you may be at this point in life, maybe you're defeated, maybe you're here at the retreat, but in essence you've been sidelined, you're absolutely useless for God because you've given in to some particular temptation or trial in your life, and you basically been sidelined. Well, you can't stay there. You have to get back into the battle. You have to get back into living for Christ, living for God. It may be that you are even currently now undergoing great stress and great temptations and great issues, and you're struggling with these issues. And God will show you this morning from the Lord's example how you can also vanquish whatever temptation and trials come your way and be victorious. Or it may be that you are preparing. You have been up to now, basically, you know, immune from these things. You've been sheltered. Some of you are very young, and you've not experienced the great battles out there. And you will experience them. You will. And the end result, you know, my wife and I were talking about our son. I mean, we raised him in a Christian home, and we kept him from all the stuff that we wanted to keep him out of, you know. We sheltered this kid, you know, and sent him to Christian school, and you know, what he watched on television, what he read, and his friends and all that. And then he ends up becoming a police officer, of all places to go. I mean, he's dealing with the most wicked of the most wicked. He's dealing with the crud of society. I mean, he hears stuff, he sees stuff that we... And here he is. You know, and the issue is what the preparation we had for him now has to put into place, the full armor of God, okay, to stand firm against all these temptations that come. And it's same thing with some of you that are very young. You've been set free now, and now you're going to face these great trials and great temptations. Now, our Lord is going to help us in regards to that, that you and I can truly, truly vanquish, that you and I can be victorious in that evil day. And so as we look at this incident, look at this event recorded for us by Matthew and also Luke in Luke chapter 4, I want you to see, first of all, that our Lord was victorious because he simply affirmed the Word of God. In the day of trial and temptations, he affirmed the Word of God. It's important, and this is what surfaces. Every time Satan comes and assails him and Tim, he always answers with the same word, gegreptai, griptai, which scholar Pastor means what?
It is written.
See, this man knows everything. He just knows. Yeah. It is written. See, it's a same. It is written. It is written. It is written. That means our Lord is looking at the fact that he's affirming the Word of God. He has what they call a high view of the Word of God. A high view of the Word of God. To him, this is the book of books. And I know that many of us here, if not all of us here, you are in the scholarly perspective. You are in the scholarly, arena. You are in books. And you have to decide in your life which is going to be the book of books. Eventually, you have to decide in your life which is going to be the book of books. Would it be biology, chemistry, the most recent invention on etc.? Which is going to be the book that sits above all books? And for you to win in your day, you have to affirm that this book is the book of books. That's what Jesus did. For him, it was the Scriptures. High view of the Word of God. Because in every temptation, it was always the same response, gegreptai, gegreptai, gegreptai. It is written, it is written, it is written. The Scriptures became to him, high view of the Word of God. You can be in a Bible church like you are and not have a high view of the Word of God. You can be in a Bible church and the Word of God may not have its place where it should be. It could be someplace somewhere else. And the Word of God is not where it should be. Listen, you need to have a high view of the Word of God. No matter what happens, no matter where you go, that the Word of God is going to be the book of books in your life. It can't be anything but. I mean, Pastor John and I, we both went there, even in seminary. It is suitable for seminaries. That's why sometimes seminaries are called cemeteries. Because the men come and they die spiritually. They die spiritually even in seminaries because the book of books is no longer their main love. Other things become their main loves. Theologies, grammars, etc. And they don't study the Bible because it's God's Word. They study the Bible because it's just an academic exercise. It cannot be an academic exercise. It's got to be the book of books. You know, many, many years ago I read about Mr. Billy Graham, who now is in the almost ready to go home and be with God in His glory. But I recall that he resolved in his own life. He went through a time of struggle. He was made a president of a seminary and a Bible college, and he couldn't go for that. And he had questions. Liberals began to attack him because of his popularity, and there were questions that were given to him that he couldn't answer. And he said one day he went to the forest, got on his knees, and just laid the Bible there. And he said, in essence, something like this: God, this is your book. I don't understand it all, There are some things in this I don't quite understand completely, but I do believe it is your word, and I believe it, and I'm going to preach it because it is your word. And that's the attitude that he had. It's the high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture. And friend, if you're going to vanquish, you've got to have this. The sword of the Spirit has to be at your disposal. It's got to be right there handy. You've got to believe that it's able to do the job. You have to really trust it. You cannot be doubting. You can't have anyone cast doubt upon the authority of Scripture. You need to resolve this issue. This, to me, is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It is the book of books. I'm even to the point of being superstitious about the book. I have nothing can be placed on this book. Even in my library, even on my desk, nothing. Every now and then I'll put the Bible down and I'll get myself, put it on top of it, and they'll say, that's mortal sin. You put anything, this has got to be on top. This is God's word and nothing and no one else. I mean, and this is the word of God. Understand that our Lord affirmed the word of God because he knew the word of God. He was able to quote the word of God from memory. I mean, in every situation here in the attack that Satan gave against the Lord Jesus Christ, he was quoting the word of God from memory. I mean, he didn't have a MacArthur Study Bible in front of him, or even a Ryrie, anything like that. He was simply quoting the Scriptures. You see, he was a man of the book. He was a man of the book. There was a Sunday school class, and some teacher asked them, little kids, how come Jesus knew so much about the Bible? And the little kids was raised, he says, because his daddy wrote it, is the answer that he gave. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man. And he took the Scriptures and he practiced that which God had laid down for any man of God, any person of God, any man and woman of God. If they're going to in any way be the men they should be, then they need to practice these things. By way of example, let's go to Psalm 1 for just a moment. Go to Psalm 1. The first Psalm sets the tone for the whole book of Psalms. And in how blessed is the man, or blessed is the person, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. That's what he loves. That's his priority. And in his law, what does he do? He meditates not just on Sunday, but when? Day and night. See, he's not a one day a week Christian. He doesn't just drag the Bible out Saturday night or early Sunday morning when it's time to go to church. It's something that he's there. He meditates on this word day and night. So because of that, he'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he what? He prospers. So notice that this is the psalmist, and our Lord is a... He was born under the law. He's born under the law. He practiced the Scriptures. You know, he was raised. It says that in his ministry that he went to Nazareth and he went to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue to participate in the worship. And as was his practice, he went to the synagogue. He was a man of the synagogue. And he went there and he was given the Scriptures to read on that particular day because he was a reader in the synagogue. And he was a man like Psalm 1, a man that took his word, the Bible, and delighted upon it, affirmed it, and read it, and thought about it, and memorized it, and had his meditations placed upon the Psalm. Remember Joshua? Go to Joshua chapter 1. In the book of Joshua, when Joshua begins his ministry, the Lord speaks to him and reminds him. In chapter 1 of Joshua and verse 8, Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it when? Day and night." There you have it again. "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then and only then, you'll make your way prosperous. And then and only then, you will have" what?
Success.
Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. As you know, Psalm 119 is the psalm of the scriptures. Every single, I believe, almost without exception, has a reference to the Word of God. In Psalm 119. "How can a young..." Verse 9. "How can a young man or a young lady keep his or her way pure?" That's the question. Psalm 119, verse 9. What's the response? "By keeping it" how?
"According to your word."
That's how you win in the evil day. How can you keep yourself pure? By keeping it according to your word. He says then, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." He says, your word I have treasured in my iPod. Where?
In my heart.
In my heart. That I may not what? See, it's the meditation, it's the taking the Word of God and committing the Word of God to memory. Just like you memorize all the other stuff for other things, which are valuable. And we need to do these things. And making the Word of God your priority, the affirming of Scripture, and thereby taking time to become familiar with the Word of God, to know the Word of God, to memorize the Scripture. And making it yours so that you can then refer to it. I mean, to know the sword of the Spirit, to know it so well that you can wield it like an expert. And all believers, I mean, we are reminded here by our Lord Jesus Christ, by His example, that He was able to respond to the devil's temptations by means of Scripture. We need to do that. We need to embark upon a process where you and I are affirming the Word of God. We are reading the Word of God on a regular basis to develop a discipline so that every day you open the Scriptures and begin to read the Scriptures. To read them. To read the Word of God. To uncover it. To read it and reread it. To become familiar. To lay the Word of God, you know, to commit it to memory. To memorize the Word of God so that it's at your disposal, and then to meditate. The idea of meditate, when He says the Word of God should not depart from your mouth, is the idea that in meditation, in the Jewish mindset, meditation was to take your mouth and really repeat the words. Meditation was not done with your mouth shut. It was done with your mouth open. You're repeating the words. And so in essence, He says, meditate upon the Scriptures. To take the Word of God and think about it. I trust at this retreat, you've taken the thought of the Lordship of Christ. And as you took a walk in the woods, to be thinking about that, to be meditating, to let that truly permeate our hearts. You know, one of the sad things about being a pastor in the long haul, it's one thing to come and preach like this to your people, and then in a few hours we'll be gone. We'll be on an airplane going back to sunny Southern California where the birds cough and everything else. And, you know, we won't know. But the sad thing about being a pastor is that you can preach to people for years, decades, 20 years, and then to see that in essence you've done nothing with them. They've sat there and heard sermon after sermon after sermon, and nothing's ever happened because they never took it seriously. They never really affirmed the Word of God. And though they knew the system, they knew people, they appeared to be these huge trees that were strong in the faith, and then this storm comes and then wipes them out and out of commission. Because deep down, they never really did these things that we should have been doing on a regular basis, to take the Word of God and just digest it and to know it, and to meditate upon the Word of God. And so we understand the Lord by his response to Satan was a man that Minwa Spurgeon says you cut him and he bled Bible. He bled Bible. You know, you cut him and verses came out. You know, and it should be that verses came out, that you are walking around quoting scripture. You have scripture for everything. There's a word that comes to you concerning scripture. And this is the issue. Now, it's okay for us to know other things. It's okay for you. Some of you fellows, you know, you can recount every single, you know, player on the Oakland Raider football team. You know the scores for this and for that. Some of you people know all the names of the movie stars and their children and their dogs and cats and fleas and everything else. But you can't seem to find the verse. You can't find the text. Why? Because it hasn't become your priority. Not become your priority. You should be a person of the book. You should take your Bible and own your Bible. Your Bible should be able to be so worn out. You should wear your Bibles out. That's how often you should read them. Not wear them out because they're left in the sun unattended, but worn out because you've just simply turned pages after page after page. There should be coffee stains on your Bible. Okay? There should be chorizo stains on your Bible. You know? Or you've been munching a burrito at a certain text. You know? Where is that? No, I know it's someplace in the 5th chapter of Isaiah on the left-hand side next to a big blot of chorizo right there. That's where the verse is located. That's how well you know the scriptures. This is God is saying. Now, let me ask you, are you a man, are you a woman of the book? Or are you just cruising along and expecting someone else to do it? Why don't you resolve today in your life to be a man or woman of the book? I mean, our Lord was, and this is a resolve you need to make. I mean, I was in seminary, Pastor John, and I was not a man of the book. And not until I heard a message in chapel and I was convicted to be a man of the book. Because you can be in the church, you can be involved in Christ and be a Christian, but not really take this book seriously. And resolve then to take this book seriously and become a man of the book. Secondly, our Lord is showing us not only that he affirmed the scriptures, but secondly that he was bound by the Word of God. He was bound by it. And this is what is emphasized here in the 4th chapter of Matthew, that he was bound by the Word of God. In the first temptation that Satan comes and gives the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first temptation, when he comes and he says in verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out or that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The response that Jesus gave to the temptation just implies that our Lord was bound by the Word of God. It's a great temptation when he comes and he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, he hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. You know he's hungry. I mean, many of us are throwing a fit if we haven't eaten for 4 hours. You know, it's 40 days. And so you know he's really, really weakened and he's hungry. And the devil comes and says, you know, if you are the Son of God, the letter if, there are conditional statements in Greek, in the Greek grammar, there are conditional statements. In this particular case, Pastor John, what condition is it? It's a first class condition. See, I knew he knew the answer. He knows everything, see? It's a first class condition. That means the word is since. You're not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. A first class condition means, Jesus, you are the Son of God. The third class condition is if you are, and I'm not sure that you are. If you are the Son of God, and we're not sure you are, that's a third class condition. This is first class, you know, if you are and you are. We all know you are. Therefore, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. I mean, you are hungry, aren't you? And you have authority. You are the Son of God. I mean, you made this entire world. You spoke this thing into existence. You have every right and you have the authority to these stones and make them a loaf of bread. Satisfy your hunger. Do it. Do it. You say, what's so bad about that? Well, see, he's asking the Lord Jesus Christ to act independent of his dependence upon God. That's the great temptation. Do your own thing. Do your own thing. Do it your way. That is the temptation. In his humanity, from day one, he was always under the authority of his Father. Always under the authority. I've come to do your will, O God, was his model. Never acting independent of God under any circumstance. And the temptation here was for Jesus to act independent of God. And the response was to say to him, you know what? I can't. I cannot. Because the scripture says that man shall not live by bread alone, but will live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man does not have the right. Man cannot live independent of God. God is the source of his life. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 8. In chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel and saying to them, you know, I let you be hungry. That's why I tested you in the wilderness. That's why you were, in essence, hungry. And so I let you be hungry. I let you go through times of hunger and doubt. There was nothing to eat, nothing to drink, so that you would then come to me and I would feed you on a daily basis. That you would come to recognize that for everything you must depend upon me. And there in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, therefore it says, man does not live on bread alone, but on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, the Lord then recognizes total dependence upon God for everything. Manna in the Old Testament was a dependence upon God. Every morning, Mama would have to get up and walk out and pick up breakfast off the front lawn. That's the way it was. Imagine that. I mean, you know, imagine that. Nancy, every morning, just going out and picking up the breakfast, eggs, bacon, sausage, chorizo, off the front lawn. And that's every morning. They did it because they depended upon God for everything. And the Lord was saying, and so it is. See, I can't do that. I can't just exercise my power to do what I could do. I cannot. I am bound. I am bound by Scripture. The Word of God is what binds me. I am under the authority of the Word of God, and thereby I cannot do that. Man cannot do that. Man does not live on bread alone. Man is not simply an animal. We're not just flesh and blood. We are human beings in the image of God, and we depend upon people of God. Listen, this is the great error of American culture, is they treat every human being as though he were an animal. And we simply satisfy them with things that satisfy the flesh. That's how we're in the pit that we're in. Even the Christian world is in a pit that it's in, because we treat ourselves as though we're simply flesh and bones. We're not. We have spirit. And we need to depend upon God for everything. Everything. He also reminds us in this text, his response, that he's bound by the Word of God when it comes to life itself, and also when it comes to even being guided in life. Guided in life. The Lord was guided by Scripture. The Word of God became that which guided his life. It was that which is going to guide him through every facet of life. And when we encounter him later on in this trial, we know by his response that the Word of God is going to be that which guides his life. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, he says, that the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. That's what it is. It helps you to go in this life. You know, I like what it says in Proverbs. Would you turn to Proverbs chapter 3? And a familiar, very familiar passage, but one that we dare not ever, ever forget. In the third chapter of Proverbs, in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 3, verse 5 and chapter 3, verse 6. Trust in whom?
The Lord.
Trust in the Lord with
all your heart.
And do not lean on your own understanding, regardless of your IQ. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and what? He'll make your path straight. He will your path. He'll make your path straight. That is, He'll take you through the smooth way. The idea of the path straight is the smooth way. You know, the smooth way. And so He's reminding us then that we need to be looking to God. You know, looking to God. This is your GPS device right here. Right? This is, we can relate to that. We can relate to that. The Lord is saying, listen, if you take this word and make it, you know, you're bound by it and listen to it, it's going to guide you through places. It's going to take you in the direction where you need to go. And most of us here now we're getting acquainted with this GPS system, you know, the navigation system. You know, Pastor John has a brand new car and he has a navigation system there. That's how we found our way to the hotel the other night. Yeah, and see, the navigation was right. It was the drive was wrong, see? Yeah, we were lost. We were on our way back to San Francisco someplace and because he wasn't listening to the navigation system. He's even given her a name. What's her name?
Gertrude.
Gertrude. Yeah, Gertrude. And she was right. Yeah, but he wasn't listening. He wasn't bound by the scriptures, you see. Sometimes we think we cannot, that God doesn't know. God doesn't know the answer. We look at the Word of God, it doesn't become our GPS device. It is not something that we look to it first of all and foremost and follow its instructions. And the Lord is saying, listen, if this word is what it's going to be, bound by it, then you need to follow its directions. It's going to guide you. It's going to tell you what to do. In the major decisions of life, the Word of God is going to direct your path. It's going to make your paths smooth. Listen, people of God, you have choices to make. You can either take the smooth path to heaven or take the rough one. Take the rough one. There's always two ways to live. There's always a smooth path or there's going to be the rough path. Most of you have 50, 60 years of life to go. And the way science is projecting your life, maybe 80 years to go. Now you can either choose God's way and bound by it and follow the Word of God, and you're going to have, all things being equal, a smooth path. A smooth path. Because you're going to follow God's way and God's direction. You avoid major, major difficulties in life just by trusting God and His direction. A choice is who to marry. A choice is a vocation. Choices in individual responsibilities. All these choices you're going to be making with jobs, etc. He says, trust in the Lord with your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding as sharp as you think you might be. No. Lean on His understanding in all your ways, not just in some, but in everything you do. Let Him be the one to decide, and He's going to make your path straight. See, the Lord did that when Satan came and said, you know, do this or do that. He says, I can't. I am bound by Scripture. I'm bound by it. I cannot. My GPS system says to do this. My navigation system says to do this, and I have to do that. I have to do that. Now, it's our nature to rebel, by the way. It's our nature to rebel. Some of us are active rebellious people. You as a little kid, you came out of your mother's womb fighting. Yes, you came pointing the finger at your mother. That's how you came out. Rebellious. Others of us came out very subtle. We came out smiling, you know, nice, but inside we were conniving, rebellious people. But all of that, we have a tendency to rebel. I mean, we bought a car for you, the navigation system, and my wife loves it. Hey, I don't trust that gal, you know what I'm saying? I just don't trust her. I'm old school, you know what I want to get where the wind's blowing. That's how I do it, you know? That's how I got it, you know? I look at the North Star, you know? The North Star. Yeah. I was amazed the other night. I looked up and there were stars up there. Wow. In LA, we have no stars. We have smog. You know what I'm saying? There is no star. So it's taken me a while to, accept this lady, you know? Turn right, you know? Yeah, right, you know? Don't tell me what to do, you know? I know where I'm going, you know? In all your ways, acknowledge God's word. And this is where we come. We become a person of the book. You mean to tell me that book tells you everything? The answer is what? Yes. You mean you go by that book? What's the answer?
Yes.
Everything? Yes. That's it. Then you know that this is the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. You believe in that. Now go back to Matthew chapter 4. Not only was he bound by the Word of God, but he also knew the Word of God extremely well. And the second temptation that Satan comes and offers him, he took him to in verse 5, to the holy city, Jerusalem, and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, way up there on top. And he said to him, "You, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And again, it is also written that on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Let me ask you, does Satan know the Bible?
Yes.
He knows it. Does he know it as good as you do? Knows it better. Is he omniscient? No, he's not. And why does he know it so well? He's old. Yeah. He's older than your pastor. You know, he's old. He said all this time to know it. All these millennia to know it. He knows human nature as well. That's why he's not omniscient. He can't read your thoughts. He doesn't know what's in your heart because he reads your heart. He knows what's in your heart because he knows human nature. And like a person who's a deer hunter can study deer and knows the habits of deer and thereby can become a great hunter because he knows. So it is that Satan knows human nature and he studied. He knows how you're going to act and react. He knows. And so he comes and he knows the Word of God, and so when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the temptation has Scripture. He's using Scripture on Jesus. He's doing this. He says, "Well, that's the case, Lord. You know the Bible, you're bound by it. Well, great. Listen, why don't you get on this ledge and throw yourself off this ledge?" And after all, the Bible does say that the angels are going to take care of you. And you're not going to be hurt. And they're so protective of you that you won't even strike your foot against a stone. That's what the Bible says. Scripture states that. Therefore, you can do that and you're bound by Scripture. But then the Lord says in verse 7, and Jesus said to him, what does he say? Notice that on the what? On the other hand. Boy, take note of that. On the other hand, it is written. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's important for us to recognize that his concept of knowing the scriptures wasn't just simply the meditation, wasn't just simply the moral aspect of it, but it's to become fully acquainted with the length and the breadth of scripture. I mean, know it so well that you can deal with the text from all different perspectives. By the way, Luke doesn't cover that in Luke chapter 20. But in the actual day of the testing, there was another question put to him by the Pharisees and the scribes. They came and they asked him, which is the great commandment in the Bible? Remember that? That's not given by Luke in Luke 20, but Matthew's account introduces that because, again, they're testing his authority. The authority is, you know, how well do you know the Bible? So you're a self-made rabbi. You'd never gone to rabbinical school. I mean, you weren't trained anyplace. You didn't go to the Master Seminary. You didn't go to Talbot Seminary. You didn't go anyplace, any seminary. Self-made man. I mean, how well do you know the Bible? Which is the great commandment of the Bible? They asked him that question. And then he responds, saying to them, the great commandment is this one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang. These are the greatest commandments. And he stunned them because he nailed it. He nailed the final exam. Boom, right there. You see, because he knew the scriptures. He knew them. And so when Satan came and assailed him, he knew how to interpret the Word of God. He knew. And it would be, you know, the evil day is not going to come many times from simply people that are after us for our lustful issues. They are going to come to us in the forms of isms. They're going to come to us in forms of cults and false teaching. They're going to come to us with people dressed in evangelical disguise. They're going to come to us, people promoting issues. Recent evangelical that has made for himself that even denies the exist hell. And he's in, supposedly in our camp. You know, you read his books and you hear his sermons, and yet he stands and denies that there is an everlasting punishment for the reprobate, for the unbeliever, in a place called hell. That God would never, ever, ever condemn anyone to hell. And he wrote a book on it. Why? Because he denies the authority of Scripture. Who is the one that spoke most on hell in the Bible? Jesus did. And you're going to deny hell? And Jesus is the one that spoke most on hell? He's the one that we sang about the fact of the great love, that Christ spoke about love. He's the one that emphasized love. Why would he speak on hell then? Well, because he made it. He made it for the devil and his angels and for anyone and everyone who rejects him as Lord and Savior. The justice of God demands that a soul be punished. So does his holiness. The love of God provides salvation for mankind in the propitiation in our Lord Jesus Christ. But his justice and his holiness demands eternal punishment. And so he spells it out for us. See, our evil day may not always come from that crowd that's out there that's just totally pagan. Our evil day may come from those within the ranks, or those that come that are going to sow false doctrines and heresies among us. You know, like Satan did. Satan comes and he brings... That's why on any given day, these folks going door to door in your neighborhoods, these Jehovah's Witnesses, on any given day, they will win the argument as they knock on people's doors. On any given day. Two people going door to door, knocking on a door, open the door, have a discussion, they win the argument. Because you see, they take the scriptures and they twist them to their own destruction. And they're dealing with people that don't even know what's going on. I see them in our block sometimes going door to door, and I know they're going to be assailing somebody. So I usually stop and argue with them. I usually stop and talk to them. You know, and I pretend to argue. I'm not going to win an argument because they're not going to live. They're just not. They're out there making points for God. And so I stop and I talk to them anyway. Let's argue for a while. And so I entertain them for an hour or an hour and a half. And then I say, okay, we're done. And then, see, what I've done is kept them from going to my neighbor's house. Okay, so just do that. Just occupy them. Because they're only out for 2 hours, you see, and so they might as well just waste them on you, right? Yeah. But most folks don't know the Scriptures. Most folks don't know the Scriptures. And by the way, when you encounter Jehovah's Witnesses, always talk to the person that starts the conversation. Okay? Always talk to the person that starts the conversation and only to the person that starts the conversation. You see, the person that starts the conversation is always the neophyte. He's the trainee. He's being trained. So he ain't knocking about. Okay? So you want that. I recall we had a couple come to our house and so I knew that, and so the guy began to talk to me and I got his name, I think his name was John, and so we started talking and so John, let me ask you a question. What is the theme of the Gospel of John? What is it about? And then the trainer looked like he was stunned, you know, and he looked at me stunned. So the trainer, you know, jumped in. I said, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to John here. You know? And so, John, what does John 3:16 really mean to you? And so the guy would, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to John. See, after a while, John began to back off. Like he was like, and I kept chasing him. And before you know it, John was running off the driveway. John, don't listen to this guy. He's lying to you, John. Don't listen to him. So don't let them, don't get off, because stay with the neophyte. Get him. Work on him. And don't fall trap of them arranging a meeting with you. Bible study, they're going to bring the bishop over, or the main elder, with 10,000 people as well. Now, you don't want to do that. See. But the reason, you know, the average evangelical has no idea, they don't know the Scriptures. They don't know the breadth of Scripture. They don't know what's going on. And the end result is that, you know, these people are having a field day with us. Jesus, you know, he knew the Scripture. It's important then for you to understand the interpretation of Scripture. Perhaps I'm going to repeat what Brother John has already mentioned. You always study the text in its context. Always read the verses before and the verses after. That's why the preaching through exposition is so important. Just going, getting context and what's the head and what's behind. It's always important. Context means everything. Context means everything. The answer in the who, to whom, and the why, and the how. Understand the grammar. Understand the grammar of the text. The Bible was written not by a bunch of monkeys on a typewriter. They're written by people that knew grammar. And our theology depends on verbs and on nouns. It depends on prepositional phrases. I mean, the whole theology of the resurrection hinged on a verb is. You know, God is the God of Abraham, not was. All of that, just the entire truth depends. So grammar is important. Understand that the Bible is a unit, and there's harmony. And the Bible has the right to interpret itself. It speaks on itself. You read long enough, and the Bible solves its own problems. Read long enough. Keep on reading, and eventually it begins to solve its own problems. It's all there. You see, it's the unity that's involved in Scripture. There is, in essence, priority. There are priority texts in Scripture. Priority texts. And that's what Jesus said to the devil. Well, you know, Jesus, it is written. He says, yeah. On the other hand, there are overarching texts that are key. On the other hand, it also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Wow. Understand that. Well, my God will take care of me. I can jump off the airplane. Yeah, you can do that and you'll die. Okay, why? Because he also said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. True? And so it is, then don't do that. That's an overarching text that governs these things. And only when you know the length and breadth of Scripture can you actually come to understand these things. And so the Lord could rightly say to people, you err not knowing the Scriptures. You err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And then finally, let me just say in this context of chapter 4, that the Lord applied the Scriptures to His daily living. I mean, it says it here, in the last temptation, let me just briefly summarize verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now friend, understand the devil is the god of what? Of this world. He owns a lot of what's here. He owns because the Lord has given him permission to do so. And so he comes and he says to Jesus, you know, Jesus, all these kingdoms here are yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. That's all you have to do. All these kingdoms are yours. And their glory is yours if you just bow down to me. That is a super great temptation. You see, because he's looking as a Messiah, looking at the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. The way to get them is the cross. The cross was a way to get them. Here was a way to get them without going to the cross. This temptation is super great. Super great. It's almost like saying, listen, I know you're in college and you have a huge bill ahead of you. You have $100,000 before you finish your degree. Listen, I have a man here that would like to have a one-night stand with you, and he will pay you $1,000,000 for a one-night stand. That's all you have to do, just one time, and he will write you a check for $1,000,000. That'll take care of all your needs in the university and then some. All you have to do is one time, and it's done. Is that a temptation? It's a grave temptation. And that's the power of this temptation. All you have to do is one time, and all these things will be yours. Think about it. Don't have to yell out, Eli, Eli, sabachthani! Don't have to do that. Don't have to agonize on the cross. It's all yours. All you have to do, bow down and worship me just once. Powerful temptation. But see, the Lord was bound by Scripture. And so he answers and says to him in verse 10, he said to him, Satan, be gone. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him, what? Only. In other words, even in his own personal life, he was bound by Scripture. He applied it to himself. To himself. Friends, the whole purpose of Scripture is not intellectual understanding. The whole purpose of Scripture is not to win little theological battles. The whole purpose of Scripture is not simply to impress. The purpose of Scripture is living. Holy living. The purpose of Scripture is for us to apply it to our lives, and it transforms our lives and makes us holy people. That's the purpose of it. The whole reason why we study the Scriptures is for us to leave and become holy people. And the Lord is showing us here that the personal application of Scripture, even to Himself, here was a temptation I have to apply to my own life. My own life is simply this, that I need to take it to myself. For myself. And anytime you hear preaching, anytime you read the Scriptures, anytime you spend time in God's Word, it is always with this purpose, Lord, Lord, apply it to my life. I want to be a man or woman that is bound by Scripture in my daily living. And Jesus showed us that. And when you do that, in that way, you'll always stand firm and stand victorious. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for giving us What's a wonderful people in our Lord Jesus Christ. And not a one of us here who doesn't have an evil day or will have an evil day. And Lord, show us that it's by means of the Scriptures and our attitude towards it, and by having it be our GPS system for our lives to guide us in not only the way we ought to go, but what to say and how to act and what to do. Remind us that our time in the Word, in our time in church, in our time in reading, the time in hearing, preaching, is not simply an intellectual exercise. It's a moral exercise, making us into the image of Christ, holy people to live for You. We ask it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.